A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. A reading from chapter 8, commencing at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the gospel of the Lord.
May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The title of the talk of the second Sunday in Lent is "He died for our sin and rose for our justification." However, when preparing this, I felt what came over strongly in the epistle is the faith of Abraham. So, as a prelude, we'll look at Abraham as a man of faith. And then from Romans 4, how his faith led to that assurance that Jesus is raised from our justification. And from the gospel, Christ was killed to pay the price of our sin. So firstly, Abraham is a man of faith. What do you think of him? I think he's inspiring. There are people you meet who are persons of faith, and that usually goes back to a significant encounter with God when they made a decision for him. Not all of us can claim that sort of relationship or experience, but for some who the Lord is going to use, you see them and there's a profound sense of God in their lives. And the more you read of Abraham, even with his human frailty, he could make mistakes, but he was a man who oozed faith. And if you dig a little into Genesis, you see why. Genesis 15 tells of God's covenant with Abraham, which is a really significant event, a milestone in his life. A covenant, as some of you may know, is a conditional promise. I will do this if you will do that. For example, Joyce to me, if you carry the shopping, I'll buy you a cup of coffee. In the ancient world, when you made a covenant with someone, you'd mark it by getting some animals, a cow and a goat, for example, and kill them, and you'd chop them in half and lay out the halves with a space between them which formed a path. The two parties to the covenant would stand side by side at one end of the path, and each one would state what they were going to do to hold up their side of the bargain. Then they'd walk between the two halves and say something like, "May I become like these animals if I fail to uphold my end of this agreement?" I think it's a very similar thing to what happens at a wedding. Bride and groom stand there. They make promises to each other with a minister there and each family sitting on either side. I think it's a reflection of it. It's a powerful agreement. And realize how Abraham would expect a covenant to work. Two people have an agreement, and it's very commanding, but it's messy and it's bloody, and I'm glad things are done differently now. But in Genesis 15, God makes incredible promises to Abraham, and Abraham struggles to believe them. So God said, "Bring me some animals." Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged the two halves opposite each other, and to make long story short, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. What had happened there? Firstly, a smoking pot is a representation of God's presence. And what is extraordinary, God passes between the animals on his own. And in doing so, he commits to keeping the covenant, even if Abraham fails to do his part. Abraham is being invited to trust God and believe that God is good and faithful and has his best interests in heart, even if Abraham lets the side down and makes a mess of things. I think that would make a life-changing impact on Abraham. And I think it's as meaningful as Paul's Damascus Road experience. It is a human being having a relationship with a living God, which in ancient times was something new. This covenant ceremony was a response to Abraham's question, how would he know that God would fulfill his promises? God had made an enormous statement that he would keep his word, and we read, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credit to him as righteousness. And this encounter with the Lord established the foundations of Abraham's faith. Something to think about. Unlike us, he does not have scripture to fall back on. He does not have scripture to return to remind us, when we remind ourselves of what God has done for us, what the Lord has done, to remind us of the promises in scripture. He would simply have to recall his experience of God. And sometimes, when life gets tough, that could be difficult. But that trust in God was credited to him as righteousness. But the beauty and the wonder of it is that the words were not for Abraham alone, but also for us, for you and I, who God will credit as righteous. We are caught up in something which is really wonderful. And as we look at the reading from Romans, we see Paul building an argument for Abraham's faith, which started back in chapter 3 of Romans. Abraham, one of the patriarchs, was childless, and Sarah, his wife, was past childbearing age. And Abraham saw that there was something much bigger, much more glorious, beyond his wildest imagination. Just picture him as a nomad, but meeting with God many times and receiving the Lord's blessing and provision. Abraham learned patience, and that the Lord came through every time. Even when he and Sarah were very old, he trusted God and through Isaac became the father of many nations. Paul builds his case for Abraham's reason of faith, for faith. He would not have lived under the law because the law did not exist when Abraham lived. But Abraham is made righteous through faith. He's made righteous by trusting the promises of God. If the law is the path to being made righteous with God and an heir to the world, that means faith has no value. Our trust is in vain. And Paul tells us that the law brings the wrath of God. The law is a bit like a litmus test, isn't it? You may remember those from chemistry. It tests for acid or alkali. But imagine the case of being used for the law. It is as if sin has been broken. That's what the law does. It shows when it's been broken. And too often we fail, and we have sinned, but we live by faith. And that faith is in Jesus, who was killed, that we may be forgiven. Abraham believed that God had the power to do what he'd promised. I wonder, do you believe that? Do you believe he's always there and that he will never leave you nor forsake you? Abraham received the promise to be heir of the world. He was made righteous through faith. And that promise is guaranteed to Abraham's offspring, which we are part of the Lord's promises. And be confident of that assurance that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So let's think about the gospel, where Jesus tells the disciples of his forthcoming death, and Peter scolds Jesus. Do you get things wrong? Do you say the wrong things? I'm looking at you to see some agreement. You mean some of you never said the wrong thing? I think, well, I do. I know I do. And just imagine how Peter felt. Poor Peter, impetuous, 1 minute saying the right thing, acknowledging what God was going to do, and the next minute putting his foot in it. Tom Wright produces a very useful series on the lectionary of the Bible readings, and comments for the second Sunday of Lent that Abraham and Peter offer a stark, sobering contrast. Abraham looks at his good as dead body and believes God's promises. Do you get that? Abraham looks at his good as dead body and believes God's promises. That promise that there would be a child. That promise there would be succession. Peter, on the other hand, looks at his dreams of being the king's right-hand man, a position of which he could be proud. And he refuses to hear the king speaking, and speaking of the royal vocation, to suffer and to die. And that's a warning to us, to be aware that God is doing something different, to be aware of us, to just hold us on the Lenten path, not to be distracted. However, let us leave Peter and think about the words Jesus said, which triggered his reaction. And Jesus is speaking to the crowd as well as his disciples. We read that in the latter half of the reading. And he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed again after 3 days, rise again. And I'm quoting Bishop J.C. Ryle. I'm not quoting him to gain brownie points with Will, because I know he likes Bishop Ryle. But I looked at this, and I thought, I can't express it any better. Even when it was written in September 1857. His words are forthright and there to the point. And it's quite lengthy, so forgive me, but I think it says an awful lot. And he writes, talking about the gospel, "The events announced here must have sounded strange to the disciples. To be told that their beloved master, after all his mighty works, would soon be put to death, that must have been heavy tidings and past their understanding. But the words which convey the announcement are scarcely less remarkable than the event. He must suffer, he must be killed, he must rise again. Why did our Lord say must? Did he mean that he was unable to escape suffering? That he must die by compulsion of a stronger power than his own? Impossible! This could not have been his meaning. Did he mean that he must needs die to give a great example to the world of self-sacrifice and self-denial, that this and this alone made his death necessary? Once more it may be replied, impossible. There's a far deeper meaning in the word must suffer and be killed. It meant his death and passion were necessary in order to make atonement for man's sin. Without shedding his blood, there could be no remission. Without the sacrifice of his body on the cross, there could be no satisfaction to God's holy law. He must suffer to make reconciliation for iniquity. He must die because without his death, as a propitiatory or conciliatory offering, sinners could never have life. He must suffer because without his vicarious sufferings, our sins could never be taken away. In a word, he must be delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Here is the center truth of the Bible. Let us never forget that. All other truths compared with this are of secondary importance. Whatever views we hold of religious truth, let us see that we have a first grasp upon the atoning efficacy of Christ's death. Let the truth so often proclaimed by our Lord to his disciples, and so diligently taught to the disciples to the world, be the foundation truth in our Christianity. In life and in death, in health and in sickness, let us lean all our weight on this mighty fact, that though we have sinned, Christ has died for sinners, and though we deserve nothing, Christ hath suffered on the cross for us, and that by suffering purchased heaven for all that believe in him. Do you get that? Are you excited by it? Do you think it is wonderful? Bishop Ryle pulls no punches. It's where we stand. It's an incredible statement of Christ's love for us. To enter that arena around Golgotha for us and defeat death by dying for you and me is simply wonderful. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it at all, but we're given it because we are loved by God. So Jesus died for our sin and rose for our justification. How do you react to that? Are you a Peter, who in the gospel reading was at a stage in his life when he saw things through a worldly perspective? He couldn't see the future. He was rooted on earth. Or are you an Abraham, who knew that God would fulfill his promises and can be trusted? Who knew that when Jesus was raised from the dead, God was not only saying, he really was and is my son, but all who believe in him really are my people. Only you and God know your answer. Only you and God know where you stand in this. But I say to you, you have a choice, and that choice should be Jesus and what he did for you. And it's challenging. It puts us on the spot. But I think the gospel is so incredibly exciting, and it's so wonderful, and it's so glorious, because, as many people have said, the best is yet to come. Do you want to be part of that? Amen.